would, turn to Genesis chapter 2, where you will read in verse 18 this, "Then God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper that is just right." It is not good for man to be alone. Now keep in mind, God had already said everything he created was good, and then he takes a step back and he looks at Adam and says, Adam is alone and his aloneness isn't good. And so God said, I will make, I will create, I will add something to creation, and I will do so, and it'll be just right for him. This will help him, a helper who is just right for him. We're in Genesis chapter 2 today, looking at the way that God deals with the problem of loneliness, which he says isn't good. And you'll read with me in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, it goes like this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, after all that, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. How many of you are so glad that God put him in a deep sleep before he pulled his ribs out of him? Anybody else? I'm like, thank you, Jesus. The Lord God took out the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, the man exclaimed. Let me translate that to you. Yes. The man exclaimed. This one is different. This one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And here's what we see here. Here's what we see. God solves the problem of loneliness. Before the fall, before sin brought down and collapsed all of these perfectly good things that God had provided, God addresses loneliness and solves that problem for Adam. Listen to this. And he solves the problem for us. My daughter Kaylee, this month, a year ago, was in the first few weeks of her very first semester of her freshman year. And we had prepared her. We had told her, you know, the best that we could, try to help her brace for a potential season of loneliness. I mean, after all, we sent an introverted high school graduate a long ways from home, halfway across the country, to join in with some brand new people who she had not met to make new friends. She was out of state in a new culture, and she was also a part of a leadership program hosted by a huge, unimaginably huge church. And so we reminded her that even though you'll be surrounded by people who are sharing the same stage of life as you, you'll be surrounded by people with the same values, the same interests, many of them sharing the same exact goals as you. You could very well, I mean, this is what I said to her, even though all of that is true, you still could be sick with loneliness and also missing your father. You will be sick with loneliness, and just wanted you to brace yourself for that. All those people, big church, big hopes, big dreams, big pool of friends, and you may face and wrestle the most lonely phase of your life so far. And I'm happy to report that after just a short time, with a little bit of God confirming and affirming that she's right where he wants her to be, and an occasional FaceTime back to home, she has settled in and is no signs of lingering loneliness in her as a student. But as it turns out, if you do any reading, here's what you'll discover. It isn't necessarily the students in the big church, in the big schools, who are lonely. Turns out, if you study it, it's the professors and the pastors who are lonely. Research tells us, Tom Rainer is famous for his research on the condition of pastors. He's a church consultant and research expert, and he says in his reporting that most pastors experience intense loneliness at times. The survey that he conducted revealed that 55% of pastors claim to be very lonely. Which pastors experience the greatest amount of loneliness? These are the pastors and professors who are surrounded by the most people. The bigger the church, the greater the sense of loneliness for the pastors and the professors. Younger pastors were more likely to be lonely than older pastors. Now, keep this in mind. The younger pastors who are the most prolific on social media, projecting all of their great experiences with all of their great friends, tend to be lonelier than older pastors. Also, the greater the education level of the pastor and professor, the more likely he or she is to be lonely as well. So, I'm not exactly sure who feels lonelier. Is it the college students in the classes, or is it the professors and the pastors who are charged with leading them? Here's what we learn. The feeling of loneliness is so much worse when you can't explain how and why you could be alone in a crowd. How many of you ever been in a crowd and sense the smallness closing in and the loneliness closing in? It is the same is true in a crowded college, in a crowded church, where our culture has tried to explain it away in our songs and in our movies, but overall it's a universal experience. And this morning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we're going to see exactly how God addresses this in three sections that we'll work through here together today. The reason for loneliness, the results of loneliness. How many of you think there's a third R? You would be correct. The remedy for loneliness. There's three sections. Now, the reason for loneliness is this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for aloneness. For a man to be alone is not good. And God is saying that there are reasons for that. There's reasons that it's not good for a man to be alone, and it's illustrated in so many ways by the experiences that we have as humans. One of the pastors who I read and observe pretty closely, named Scott Sauls, said he had an opportunity to be a backstage chaplain at a big concert of a female vocalist. In fact, she's famous enough that most of you would know who she is, and he said, I got a chance to have a conversation with her backstage, and she admitted that relating to others chiefly through her microphone or through screens or written pages is painfully isolating for her. She told him that in about 5 minutes, I'm going to walk out on that stage, thousands of people's attention will be fixed on me, and they will sing along with all my songs. Then, tomorrow night, I will do it again, and again, and then I will do it again. And you might think, what a life, she's living the dream. But she confided to him and said, but the truth is, being the person on the stage at that moment makes me feel like the loneliest person on the planet. Why does she write songs? Why does she entertain? Why does she create this music art and express it to the world? Here's why, because she was made in the image of God, and God gave her those gifts and abilities to reflect him well, and she does it. But the same reason is why she's facing what she describes as lonely moments, because she has been created in the image of God, and because she's hardwired the way that God chose to in his image, she faces catastrophic unfulfillment or loneliness. She was created in God's image, so she craves meaningful, fulfilling relationships. Now, these are different relationships than you get through the ones that you forge through technology. I'm the biggest fan of anyone of the tool that is technology and our devices and what possibilities that gives us to connect around the world and to find ways of expressing God's creativity and connectivity. But despite being more connected than ever, Forbes magazine says more people feel more alone than ever. Those who report feeling the most alone are those you'd expect it from the least. The youngest people under 35 who are the most prolific on projecting their stories on social media. We have built expansive social networks online. The depth of our networks offline has decreased while our networks online have increased. It is now possible for everybody to get together in a room and have a get-together with friends and sit side by side by side staring into the device only to try to find out what's going on with other people who aren't there with them and with you and with us. So it seems that because technology makes it easier to stay in touch while keeping distance, more and more people find themselves feeling distant, never touching, even though they're more connected than ever. Or at least they feel that way in a way that's not enough to avoid us feeling increasingly alone. Here's what the author in the Forbes article says. He says, human beings, here's what we discovered, human beings crave intimacy, not connectivity. Intimacy. Neurobiologists have found that we crave it because we're hardwired for it. So even neurobiologists will have come to the conclusion that we're hardwired. There is something that has been created in us, we believe, by God, who's put his image in us. And because we're created in his image, we are created for interconnected relationships with one another. You've got a box there. I want to give you the box that'll help us see the reason for loneliness, which is this. God has eternally existed in a perfect triune relationship with himself. It is the Trinity that causes loneliness. And here's what I mean. God is three in one. He has eternally existed, but not just in a single, unrelated, disconnected God. He is interrelated in a triune relationship, and he has existed in that relationship with himself for eternity. Eternally existed in a perfect triune relationship. And you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, here's what God says. Then God said, let us make human beings, how? In our image, in our relationship. They will have the same needs, desires, and intimacy that we have. What is God talking about? It's God the Father with the Son and the Spirit, the three in one. Now, there's three things that you have to kind of consider when you think about the doctrine or the description of the Trinity. Number one, there's only one true God. This God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you are relating to a Muslim, the Muslim will come back at you as a Christian and say, oh, the Christian faith is a polytheistic faith. And then as a Christian who understands the Trinity will come back with, no, he's three in one. He's triune. It's hard to explain, but he is three specific gods, but he is one God. Secondly, each of whom is distinct from yet interrelated with the others. So, sure, he's one God, but he has three distinct persons who are also, thirdly, these three persons are fully, equally, and eternally divine. These three truths are the ones that make up the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me explain it to you really quick in how the Athanasian Creed, if you come across a creed called the Athanasian Creed, here's how they write it. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Pretty fancy, right? I dare you to go this afternoon and drop that on somebody. Now, if I were writing a religion, if you were writing up a statement of faith and some doctrines where you were trying to win some people over, wouldn't you make it more simple? I tell you, here's what I would write. There's one God. Is there many? No, just one. So there's two? No, just one God. Super easy to remember. One God. Oh, I can even understand there being three gods who work together. They're not the same. They're distinct. They're not one. They are separate, but they cooperate. Be easy to understand, right? Probably win some people over. And I got to tell you, I even understand what the Greeks did with there's a god of the sea and there's a god of the sky and there's a god of this, that, the other thing. There's a god of retail, god of this, god of that. There's a god of everything. That makes sense to me. I get that. But if you're trying to win people over and you're trying to convince them to give their lives to a faith and you come up with the Trinity and the mystery of one single essence and three distinct persons who are interrelated and have been in this intimate relationship for eternity, you're not really very persuasive. In other words, this, what if it's possible that this has to be true as created by God because it is so mysterious and compelling, it's beyond what we can understand. Now, it's also true that many of us who've taught Sunday school or we've tried to teach our children this as a Christian parent, we've used metaphors. I mean, you remember seeing some of these metaphors. I've used them myself. You've got this egg. Nope, it's a three-leaf clover or whatever the metaphors are. Sadly, most of them lean towards heresy because it's just so impossible to illustrate this. Church fathers, actually early theologians in the church tried to describe this reality called the Trinity using a Greek wedding. Now, Greek weddings are probably most famous for two things, dancing and also, you guessed it, baklava. Here's what they said. Early church theologians said, we've seen the Greeks and their distinctive way of dancing. It's called the perichoresis. There's not two dancers. There are at least three dancers who start and they go in circles, weaving in and out in this very beautiful pattern of motion. They start to go faster and faster and faster, all the while staying in perfect rhythm, in sync with each other. Eventually, they're dancing so quickly, yet so effortlessly, that as you look at them, it just becomes a blur. Their individual identities are a part of a larger dance. The early church fathers and mothers looked at the dance and said, that's what the Trinity is like. It's a harmonious set of relationship in which there is mutual giving and receiving, and this relationship is called love. And it's what the Trinity is all about. The perichoresis is the dance of love. Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says, each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring out love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. Elmer Collier briefly puts it this way. What Christ did on the cross was not simply to forgive us, it was to restore us to union and communion. Listen to this. With the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. All of the Christian faith, life, and practice is participatory, just like the Trinity is. Now think of this. Imagine this. Here's how it's stated. Harmonious set of relationship in which there is mutual giving and receiving. Each person of the Trinity loves and adores and defers to and rejoices in the other. All of Christian faith, life, and practice is participatory. The reason for loneliness is this, that you and I have been created in that image, and when we don't have participatory, interconnected, intimate relationship with one another, we're lonely because God created us in his image to enjoy one another in that kind of relationship. God said, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And we know this. I mean, we've written songs about this. We've written plays about this. We've written movies. We've watched and enjoyed movies about this. How many of you remember Castaway? Tom Hanks is a FedEx executive, and he crashes on a desert island with all these packages, and he opens them all up eventually to come to a volleyball who he adopts as his only friend, and he names his volleyball. Remember what he named him? Wilson. That was brilliant. And over time, he relates to Wilson, and he talks to Wilson, and he befriends Wilson, and you recognize that that's all he's got, and he kind of wins your heart over, but later on in the movie, Tom Hanks is on a raft, and he's sailing towards safety, and then Wilson flops overboard, and you see Wilson kind of floating away. How many of you were like, no, God, no. I mean, I was like, God, just bring a dolphin and poke it right back onto the raft. Turn the movie into a fantasy. I don't care. Anything to bring the two back together. We identified with somebody who was so alone that it was okay if he related to a volleyball. We have expressed ourselves as needing companionship and needing relationship. And some of us might be tempted to say, I've always thought of loneliness as sin, like the pride and the fear separates us, keeps us divided from people. But keep in mind, this loneliness that God said wasn't good was before sin. It was after God had hardwired Adam and he had given him a job to do, to work, to take dominion over the earth. And in the middle of this paradise, it turns out Adam was lonely, and God, after saying everything was good, in fact, everything was very good, he identifies for the first time, something's not good. And how does God fix every man? Exactly. Send him a wife. The reason we've been created in the is this. We've been created in the image of a triune God. Listen, who has eternally existed in a relationship within himself. So what does that mean? Here's what it means. You and I cannot escape this loneliness, this need that we have to be in this kind of relationship. And since we can't escape it, we shouldn't. I urge you to consider this. We shouldn't fight it. Shouldn't fight it. The results of loneliness are this. God addresses this loneliness and he causes something to occur that is so meaningful, as it's recorded here in the scriptures. It said God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And then God, of course, uses a rib of his to create a woman, and he gives this woman to the man, and this man says, well done, God, you have just done something very good. This one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh, and he names her woman. We see Adam at work naming all the animals, but that wasn't sufficient. God had to go to work and provide another image bearer who was equal but very different. And you may remember some weddings where the description of what is happening there between a man and a woman goes like this. In the beginning, God created a man, created from man or out of man. She was not created out of his head to dominate him or to be over him, not created out of his feet to be under him or trampled by him. But she was created out of his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. You've got a box there that I want you to fill this in. To solve the problem of loneliness, to confront it, to take it on, to fix it, God created other human beings to complement one another. God created a person to meet the need of a person. God created a woman to complement and to meet the need of a man. God created a wife to meet the need of the husband. But if you look at it in terms of a big picture, God, in the human race, God created one for another to complement each other. The need for human relationship. The need for us to complement one another, which means to help one another, to serve one another, to work together, and to defer to one another. But in order to do that, in order to complement, we have to learn to be different from each other and to recognize that we are not clones of one another. We are different people. There are different genders. There is different specialties that each of us have. Secondly, we have to embrace those differences and not reject those differences. Be honest about the needs and the limitations and the gifts and abilities and to enjoy them. Celebrate those differences. Not everybody is a mechanic. How many of you have needed a mechanic? Not everybody is a musician. How many of you enjoyed musicians? Not everybody is has expertise in the medical field. Not everybody has expertise as a movie maker, but we depend on movie makers and makers in general to make stuff. There's different talents, gifts, and abilities. Some of you have taken those personality surveys, and you'll see that everybody all the time falls in one of four basic personality style categories. Gary Smalley did something terrific by naming them or giving each one of them a symbol. Like there is four of them, and one of them is best represented by a lion. One of them is best represented by a otter, which I think is actually the best one, the closest to Jesus, that one in particular. Then there's a third one that's golden retriever oriented, and then another metaphor that is a beaver. And all of them represent what? The differences, not the Not the not that one's better or best, but the differences in the human personality. There's all kinds of nuances in between those. I got to tell you, it's my opinion that early on in our marriage, my wife and I haven't taken those surveys. There are moments where we feel like taking those surveys helped save our marriage. When my wife discovered that I wasn't ruining her life on purpose, it was my natural personality style. It was effortless. I didn't even think about it. I wasn't trying to undermine the home and ruin her life. It was just simply came effortless as I lived out my God-given image as a otter personality. And this showed up every Sunday morning, because every Sunday morning my wife has a whole list, as she's a doer, and on her doer list, she's a beaver, on her doer list, she's got all the errands that we have to run, and it might take hours. And when before we had children, we used to do things like this together. She would say, "Do you want to go run some errands?" I'd be like, "I guess, I got nothing else to do." And then after a while, I realized a couple of Saturdays go by, and I'm like, "Honey, I got to be honest with you. This is torture. I mean, all we do is get in the car and drive to one place, to the next place, to the next place." She's like, "Yeah, that's called work." "I know, but it's awful. I don't like it at all. I mean, how do you enjoy it?" And she's like, "I enjoy it because I'm accomplishing something." And I go, So I made her an ultimatum. I said, "Here's the only way I'm ever going to do this with you ever again. Putting my foot down. If you want to do this with me, here's what we're going to have to do. Let me order us, very first thing, a pumpkin spice latte, big enough to last the whole trip. And we'll go weaving around all over Syracuse. We'll go weaving around doing all the things we got to do while we're sipping on a pumpkin spice latte." She's like, "Seriously? Are you kidding me? Do you know how many minutes that will eat out of our schedule?" So we decided we're going to do it, and we're going to put it on her list of things to do, and she could check it off. Done. I'm happy to report she just sips a little bit of it, and I guzzle the rest of it the rest of the morning. But here's what I did. My personality style is injected into and balances out her personality style. And instead of resenting her for never letting me have any fun, I add it to the work. She adds all this work to my lack of productivity on a Saturday morning. And when we get together and work together and appreciate one another's abilities, those things become an area in which we depend on or complement one another. Listen, most people start at the very beginning of marriage saying, "You know what I love about my fiance? Oh my gosh, he's so spontaneous. He brings so much fun everywhere." Things just roll off his back. Later on, they're in marriage counseling. They're on the verge of divorce, and she resents him because he's so spontaneous, never takes responsibility for anything. Nothing's ever taken any really seriously. And I make light of it, but that's serious. That's serious. That thing that brought them together in complementary relationship with one another, that helped one another bring balance and security with one another, eventually drives them apart as they resent their differences. God's made us different. I can't tell you, every day I say, "Thank you, God, that I didn't marry another otter personality. Thank you for giving me my talented, gifted, productive, doer wife." They say opposites attack, right? But I've also found that not only do opposites attack, there are many, many examples how opposites instead attract to one another and provide that needed complementary balance to one another. Aren't you glad you didn't marry another version of yourself if you're married? Aren't you glad that in your family you can raise kids and go, "Oh, they're different"? I mean, you could tell so early they're different. I got one little kid that is different from the rest. You remember Bill Cosby would say, circle whatever on those pages, one thing, or was it like Sesame Street, one thing that was not like the other. I have one kid who's probably ends up being more like me, but is just different, and we're embracing those differences and trying to figure out how to make sure he doesn't ruin his life with those differences. Complement. We're different. We are not the same. God has given that to us for balance. Sin causes us to, instead of complement each other, to do something very different. Two things. It is sin that is at war in our hearts that desires its own way, that causes us, listen, to compete with each other or to hope in someone that they will complete them. Competing and completing, where does that come from? It comes from sin. And competing means I can't enjoy somebody else because I'm trying to beat them. I'm trying to beat them to the conversation. I'm trying to one-up them at work. If they're successful, I can't rejoice with them because they're achieving more than me, because we're in a competition. This happens in sports. This happens with our possessions. This happens in our relationships. It's you and I, because of sin, trying to validate ourselves through every little victory over another human being. And if we don't do that, we're prone to turning to someone else to complete ourselves. Where we look at another person, we just put our hopes in that person. Some of us have found out in terribly traumatic ways that we had placed our hopes in our spouse only to have them fail us, and we had no idea our hopes were in that marriage until it came collapsing down, and we didn't know who we were or what we were going to do next as our identity shatters to pieces. We realize they don't complete me. He or she does not complete me. If you're out there today and you're waiting for that person to come along and you're single for whatever reason, you're newly single or you're single again or you've always been single and you're thinking, when that happens, I will be complete. Let me caution you. That person will be given to you by God to complement you, not to complete you. Cannot place your hope in a broken down, frail human being. When you put a broken down, frail human being with another broken down, frail human being and you put them together, do you know what you have? Two broken down, frail, two times the broken downness. Complement. No competing, no completion. And when we get this right, it is beautiful and it's wonderful. Some of you, you've found a way to make it work in your lives, even with your coworkers and your siblings. But when you don't make it work, when you can't get it right, it's terrible. Specifically about marriages, you've heard someone say probably in the past, listen, there is absolutely nothing like a good marriage. And that same person has said, there's also nothing like a bad marriage. And in this case, we recognize that that closeness, that intimacy that God has provided us is to complement one another. So there is a remedy. And some of you who are super sharp here, you've been in the church a long time, you're like, I know what the remedy is. It's Jesus, right, Pastor? I get that right? Are we in class, Sunday school? Kind of is, but what God has done is this. He has hardwired us to seek out and sink into meaningful and significant relationships. What kind of relationships, Pastor? The kind that are united, strengthened, fortified, anchored around the worship and mission of Jesus. It is, let me give you a simple title. It is biblical community. God has hardwired us to be in biblical community. Meaningful, fulfilling, often difficult relationship built around worshiping and following the person and mission of Jesus. Why is this difficult? D.A. Carson, one theologian, says it this way. It's difficult because the church is a band of natural enemies who love each other for Jesus' sake. What does that mean? That apart from Jesus, we'd just be hostile. Different tongues, tribes, cultures that would be naturally enemies, except we come together for Jesus' sake and learn to love each other. Sam Amati writes this great article on a website called the Gospel Coalition, and he describes the community this way. He says, when the Bible speaks about the church, it refers to it as a covenant community. Covenant community. Church members aren't just the part of a shared interest group. They have covenanted to one another by a sacred promise to oversee one another's membership in the kingdom and their faithfulness to King Jesus. But I got to tell you, most people who get involved in a church family aren't entering a covenant. What they want is to sign up for a club. And the club meets their needs. They consume those needs. They join up with all the programs that help meet the needs or the demands of the different aspects of family. They've got specific genders. They've got specific phases of life. And when those genders and phases start to feel like they're depleted, they bail out. And I'm sure of this, that when somebody enters a church family and they see it as a club, as soon as someone lets them down, they cut them off. As soon as someone lets them down, they cut them off. Why? Because they got involved with a club and they were hoping the club would meet their needs, and then it got hard and people started to surface. And here's what Sam Amati says. The New Testament unfolds the details of the sacred promise of a biblical community. If we are a church family and we are complementing one another, here's what we do. We regularly gather together. But there's more. We bear one another's burdens and sorrows. We encourage one another. By the way, if you can't come together with God's people and be encouraged, where is there left to go? Where else do you go? Some people are running from their immediate family. Some people are running from their job places. Some people are running from their classmates and their closest friends. They run to the church family, and they need what only God can provide is real heartfelt encouragement. It should be located and centered around the people who love and adore Jesus. And then pray for one another and forgive one another. Isn't it true that the only way that this kind of biblical community can be a covenant is what's holding everybody together is the willingness to forgive one another? If you've been around a family long enough, your own or a church family, you've probably taken a verbal kick to the shins. You've been offended. Somebody has bitten you in the back. Somebody has slandered your character, questioned your judgment, challenged your convictions, or otherwise insulted you. How do we avoid cutting someone off who's let us down? We recognize that the church family is a biblical community of covenant. What does that mean? A willingness to forgive. Because the person that I'm forgiving is imperfect, and what I'm hoping is that they will forgive me, who is also imperfect. And that's what makes biblical community happen, and that's how we avoid turning our churches into clubs. So I'm asking you to consider this. When you enter a biblical community, imagine, envision that you're participating in a covenant relationship with a church family, and that means you have to look to connect and care for people, not just to sign up for programs. Do you know how many churches have every program for every demographic and every phase of life? They are wildly busy and totally lonely and disconnected. Imagine how many churches can contribute to the hyperactivity of the family, the hyperactivity of the couple, the hyperactivity of the single adult and the teenager and child, a hyperactivity with no increased connectivity and covenant relationship, instead just wildly active and busy through signing up for all of the programs that are available. I want you to consider doing life with these people in our church family, not just doing Sunday services. That you would be willing to open your life, invite somebody in, share yourself, and choose, I won't let someone go because they've let me down. I won't do it. Because I've entered a covenant relationship with imperfect people who I need to love me, an imperfect person. This requires us to get somewhere and stay somewhere, to put down roots. By the way, there is nothing that bears fruit that hasn't first set down roots. And I don't mean the roots of faithful attendance. I mean the roots of care and the roots of shared life together. A willingness to seek someone out and a willingness to let someone in. Pastor, I mean, what if they find out about who I really am? You know what's good enough for that? The grace of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, lets us be ourselves without fear of condemnation and judgment. Because the one who matters most doesn't condemn us. Why do we care if someone else judges or condemns us? Get somewhere and stay somewhere. Put roots down and patiently look for the fruit where there's a willingness to be offended or to be let down, and choose not to leave, and recognize that even if you're a man, and this is true for women, but it's very true for men. Men could be married and have lots of friends and still suffer from life-altering loneliness. I want to invite you, men, to take the step of seeking out and letting someone in. First, let that person be Jesus, who holds us together. And if it's not Jesus, if it's just some shared interest, those interests change in people's lives. If it's just a team, the team connects us together, but the season ends. If it's a hobby, those hobbies come and they go. They get expensive. Those life phases change us and whatever. But there is nothing and no one who will ever change like who is ever unchanging like the anchor, Jesus. Let's pray together.